an appeal to man, an invitation to us to come to Jesus. And it talks about what Jesus is really like deep down in his heart and what he's calling us humans to. The context here in Matthew 11, Jesus has chosen his disciples in Matthew 9, and he sent them out in chapter 10 to go and preach and heal and even raise the dead. And he's warned them that there will be opposition. And indeed, if you come into chapter 11, clearly there is opposition. Not all are clear on what Jesus is teaching. Not all accept it, even though they see the miracles. Many take offense. And even John the Baptist is having some doubts. Some of the cities in northern Galilee, on the northern side of that Sea of Galilee that Jesus preached to, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, he picks out in particular for condemnation because they have seen his signs and his disciples' signs. And he said, if those things had happened over in those Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented a long time ago. But you guys have had this front row seat, and woe to you. This passage comes right after that condemnation, and it comes right before Jesus has a run-in with the Pharisees about how to practice the Sabbath, how to practice the day of rest. So we're very much in a place of conflict and non-rest, where some of the topics are about how rest and Sabbath should be practiced. So let me read from Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is a familiar text to many of us. May your Spirit give us understanding, hearts to understand, and a mind to trust and obey you. Those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, and those who have just started, give us perseverance as we continue to take on his yoke. And those, Lord, who still sit on the fence, use this message to clarify your call and your free offer to all who are fatigued and loaded down in life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we can outline this passage as, number one, God reveals himself to the lowly. Point two, Jesus calls the weary or lowly to himself. Point three, how we come to Jesus. Point four, why we would come to Jesus. And then point five, the result of coming to Jesus. So starting at that first point, God reveals himself to the lowly. If I read again verse 25 and 26, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." So Jesus utters this prayer out loud for all to hear, prompted by rejection of his teaching. There were also some, of course, who accepted the message, but there's this division that's happening. In these particular towns on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, and we see two things here right at the start. Number one, Jesus doesn't see this division as a surprise. He doesn't see it as an accident. It's the Father's will. It's the Father's plan. And then number two, this is a plan that Jesus is aligned with. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke, it says that Jesus, as he prayed this, was full of joy in the Holy Spirit. So you have all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, aligned with this plan and its execution. And as we continue reading in Matthew in chapter 13, it's clear that Jesus sees this rejection as a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, that there would be people who hear and don't understand, people who see and do not perceive. Because, it says in Isaiah 5, they were wise in their own eyes and clever in their own thoughts. So the distinction I think Jesus is making here between the wise and understanding and the little children is not an intellectual wise and learned thing versus a small person young in age. It's a contrast between folks who are proud and see themselves as self-sufficient, think they can see, versus those who know they have a need for God and are teachable and need help. So pride here, I think, is the great obstacle to these people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And it's not to say, of course, that God never enlightens the people that are proud and arrogant. We can look at Saul before he became Paul. We can look at a lot of ourselves. But it's generally true that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what we read in James and 1 Peter. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is when someone comes to know him, when someone comes to know God, it's because of God's initiative in their life and because they receive that word with faith. So this is why Peter, a few chapters forward, when he confesses Jesus as Messiah and says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus doesn't say to him, "Peter, you are a really smart guy. Good job figuring that out." He says, "No human revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." So continuing on with this point that God reveals himself to the lowly and humble, Jesus now points out that he himself has an equal role in this revelation process. In verse 27, he says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." This sounds a little bit like language of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, when Jesus, before he was to rise into heaven, he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And he told them that I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, and that all authority has been given to me. So it sounds a little bit like that. But why is he saying that now? I think one of the things is, at least at this point, it means that he has the revealer. He has the authority to be the revealer of the Father. And he can make introductions as a co-equal. It's also an important part of who he is when Jesus issues the invitation that's about to come, an important thing for a potential disciple to know about him as we make our choice about whether we are going to follow him or not. So Jesus goes on to say in the second part of verse 27, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Well, what might the disciples have thought when they heard that? They might have thought, "Wait a sec, Jesus, don't we count? Don't we know you? How is it that only the Father knows you?" To which I think Jesus might have said, "You have met me. You are starting to know me, but the Father and I are bringing you into a relationship where you will really, really come to know fully who I am. So you'll walk in step with me, yoked with me, and become mature disciples, but you don't yet know me at that level." So we see Jesus here as the exclusive revealer of the Father, and the Father is the exclusive revealer of Jesus. But by itself, that sounds a little bit like a closed circle, like a closed society, like an exclusive club without a clear invitation. But the invitation is coming in this next verse. And let's see who Jesus chooses to call to himself. And he says in verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Well, blessed are the weary and burdened, because those are the ones that Jesus calls to himself. If we put the last two verses together, the Son chooses to reveal the Father, and he chooses to reveal himself to those who are weary and burdened. So what does this term mean? What does it mean to be weary and burdened? Maybe it's apparent to us already, but it gets used various ways in the Bible. Jesus uses the term to talk about people who are weighed down by religious rules, man-made rules, counterfeit versions of God's intent. Jesus says in Luke 11 that the teachers of the law load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and they themselves will not lift one finger to help them. Matthew also describes people at that time who were weary, beaten down, describing them as like, the term he used, taken from Isaiah, as smoldering wicks or bruised reeds, things that were barely upright, barely standing. And so just as Jesus offered in John 7, drink to all who were spiritually thirsty, this is a broad invitation. A broad invitation to all who are weighed down by life's troubles, brought on by sin, idolatry, addiction, family conflict, political conflict, you name it. Jesus offers peace and rest. And so how is Jesus going to make this rest happen to those he invites, to those who are weary and burdened? We're moving on to verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, a yoke, we're not very familiar day-to-day with yokes, but if you use an animal to pull a plow or a cart, you put a heavy crossbar across its shoulders and back, either to have one animal move the work forward or perhaps two. It's an implement for work. So it may seem a little bit of a surprise that that's what Jesus promises if you come to him for rest. So what's going on here? Why would that be? Well, Jesus is offering his yoke to those who are already under a yoke. And it's the yoke that folks are pulling already that has made them weary, made them tired. So Jesus is offering a yoke exchange. And rabbis in Jesus' time used that term, taking on a yoke, to mean coming to study under a rabbi, coming to be a disciple, learn from that rabbi, perhaps live with him, live in close fellowship, live in communion with him. And this term of taking on a yoke would have been familiar to people. It would have involved giving up your independence. It would have involved putting yourself in a position of service. And it's likely that Jesus, if you think about his life as a carpenter, it's likely that he had actually built yokes from wood, leather, nails, pins, the kind of materials you use in a carpenter's shop. It's something that has to be tailored for the particular animal, given the curvature of the neck and shoulders. Jesus, I'm sure, that he made yokes, would have made them so they were particularly suitable and well-fitted for the animal for maximum comfort, productivity, and humane use of the animal. So when Jesus says, "Take up my yoke and follow me," he's saying something similar to what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that when you hear Jesus' teaching, it's one thing to hear it, but he says at the end of that sermon, that if you don't put it into practice, you're like the one who builds your house on the sand. He says, the one who puts his words into practice, building his house on the rock. So Jesus' teaching is not a theoretical thing where you just hear it and file it away. It involves doing, acting, and following through. So taking on the yoke means becoming Jesus' disciple, teamed up with Jesus and perhaps another believer, It's not exactly clear from the passage what kind of yoke arrangement Jesus was thinking of. If he would be pulling forward, leading forward a couple of disciple oxen, or if he would be kind of in the yoke with us. But I think both those relate to ways in which our lives as his disciples are. It could be either one. But the idea is that as disciples, daily we would be in the yoke, whether it's being a student, a parent, a nurse, a mechanic, you know, whether I'm eating a meal, whether I'm recovering from COVID, I'm doing it in the yoke. Living and working for the Lord and not for men, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3. When Paul says in Colossians 3 that we're to be working for the Lord and not for men, this distinction implies that you can really only pull one yoke at a time. You put on Jesus' yoke, it implies that the other ones that you've been pulling have to come off. And we humans are very good at putting other sorts of yokes on us, other things to serve, other things to worship. And Jesus makes real clear that we can't serve two masters. So if we put on his yoke with another yoke yanking us in a different direction, we're likely to get dismembered, or at least not be able to move, and there will be pain and no progress. So taking on Jesus' yoke oftentimes clarifies things, often clarifies what are those other idols, what are those other yokes we have that are dragging us in a different direction. That may be work, status, money, comfort. So let's just stop for a sec. So we're talking about taking on Jesus' yoke, and living in American culture, that's antithetical to the idea that we would be our own bosses and that we would bow the knee to someone. It's very much very offensive in our culture, the idea that we would give up our own autonomy to serve someone else. So it's offensive to us now, and it was frankly offensive to people back then too. But Jesus gives reasons now, gives us reasons to put on his yoke. He's reasoning with us. And so reading 29, the second part of the verse, he gives his reason. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this "for" or "because" clause that starts out what I just read means that Jesus is giving us a reason. He's using logic with us. He's trying to persuade us. And the reason he gives for taking on his yoke is primarily about who he is. And also about who we will become. And what he's really like. He gives us here a self-description that we don't really find anywhere else in Scripture. He talks about his own heart and says he is gentle and lowly. Now, I think it's pretty clear you don't just want to take on anyone's yoke. When I was an engineering student aiming to select a graduate school, I didn't know very much, but one of the things I did know is that if I could work for a professor as a graduate assistant, it would pay my tuition, it would cover my stipend, I wouldn't go into debt. So I knew that, and I knew I wanted to work for someone too who would not be difficult to work for, who would know a lot and be able to teach me. So this is many years ago. One of the schools that I received an offer from, I won't name it, but as I was visiting this professor who was well known in his field, showing me around his lab, he was an expert in combustion, and he had a lot of really sophisticated laser diagnostic equipment for looking at combustion processes. We were walking around his lab, and he said, "Whoever breaks one of my lasers is no longer my student." That was my poor attempt to mimic his accent. He'd come from Europe. But I don't know if he said it because I looked particularly clumsy, or he was just putting the other grad students in the lab on notice, or probably, I think, talking about something that had recently happened there. But he said that, so that was interesting. And then as we continued to stroll around the lab,
There was another grad student who walked up with a clipboard, something needed to be signed, and he gave it to the professor. Professor grabbed it roughly, signed it, and then thrust it back with no verbal exchange. So it gave me an idea of what this professor's heart for graduate students was like. And as you might imagine, I chose not to take on his yoke. I chose not to work for him for a few years. He gave me reasons not to enroll in his program. So in God's good providence, I didn't end up getting very good graduate advisors where I went to school. And we don't all need to make that kind of decision, but we all in life need to make a decision about what yoke we will put on, and we need to choose carefully. So Jesus is a Lord who aims to incentivize us, to persuade us into discipleship, into apprenticeship, by showing us his gentleness and approachability. He will not kick us out of his lab if we break one of his lasers. He promises a load, but a load that is custom fit, well fitted, not burdensome. And he will provide the patient training required to get to know how to pull in it and help us pull along. And reassurance, which even John the Baptist needed, if you read earlier in that chapter. If we look a little more closely at the words Jesus uses to describe his own heart here, in the New International, the New American Standard, Jesus says he is gentle and humble in heart. The ESV has gentle and lowly in heart. Basically, the word for gentle there is the same word that Jesus used back in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So to be gentle or meek is the opposite of being proud. It's the opposite of being pretentious, harsh, or rough. And to be humble or lowly means being willing to associate with the lowly, being approachable, being accessible, interruptible. It's the opposite of being easily irritated, or trigger happy, or grumpy about broken lab equipment. And when Jesus says this is true at his heart, he means this is true at his core. This is who he truly is. So I think this is good for us to ruminate on, to ponder on, to meditate on, about Jesus' desire to call us to him and pointing to his heart as gentle and lowly. We have good reason to yoke up, to take his yoke and learn from him. And that he's going to be patient towards us, high maintenance, slow to learn, inconsistent disciples. Now, someone might object and say, when I read the Gospels, Jesus does not always seem that gentle. And that's true. Jesus is harsh and blunt and angry towards hypocrites, towards injustice and sin, and towards those who refuse to repent. But he makes clear here that his attitude towards those who come to him in faith will be as a humble and gentle and kind Savior. If we think back to the verse we read where Jesus said all things have been committed to him, we recognize that not only is he a kind master, but he's an all-powerful master too. So he can direct our lives in a way that takes us to those green hills of spiritual maturity. He's the one who's in the best position intellectually and relationally to be able to do that. And he has the resources to make it happen. He could simply command us to come, but he aims to persuade us here by showing us his heart. And his willingness to associate with people like us, and his gentleness was true of him then, and it's true of him now. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So moving now to the final point, the result of coming to Jesus, he says in verses 29 and 30, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When taking on Jesus' yoke, we paradoxically gain freedom, positive freedom, freedom to do things, communion with God, to live in the way we were designed to. You know, in a love relationship, you give up independence. You can ask any of us who's married. It's one of the reasons marriage is likened to being in the yoke. And so you might say, well, okay, if I put on Jesus' yoke, I'm giving up something pretty substantial for me. What has he done for me? What has he given up for me? To which I think we could reply, well, let's go read Philippians 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself human, made himself nothing, came down and died a death for us. Death on a cross. That was costly grace. He did that for us. So us, in putting on his yoke, our sacrifice that we make in coming to him, I think pales in comparison to what he has as a first step done for us. One way to think of the positive freedom that comes from putting on Jesus' yoke is consider Jesus' command to forgive. If I looked at Jesus' command to forgive as restricting my freedom to hold a grudge or to feel self-righteous or to feel morally superior, I could look at it that way. But if we obey Jesus' command and find ourselves not becoming the bitter, self-righteous people that we would be if we don't forgive, we see that putting on Jesus' yoke leads to freedom. Leads to freedom, and we kind of multiply examples for other things that the world might tout as freedom that lead to bondage, lead to slavery, that putting on Jesus' yoke does the opposite, makes us free. Another way to think of Jesus' yoke, Oatland has an illustration of putting on a life jacket. Now, a drowning person, when offered a life jacket, they might say, no way, not me. I haven't got time for that. I'm here struggling in the water, in this storm. I'm not going to put on that life jacket. That'll just weigh me down. So Oatland adds that what helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. It buoys us along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. So as we take on his yoke, Jesus directs us into those things we were created to do. And so we'll find his yoke something that's freeing, easy, in the sense that he has done the work. He has paid the price. He removes past burdens of trying to prove ourselves, earn our salvation, impress others. He removes guilt and shame for past failures, and to have to try to prove ourselves worthy of his love. Now, we can't quite finish up until we consider what Jesus means when he says that his yoke is easy. Because we see other places in the Gospels where Jesus indicates that the way is going to be hard. He talks about the way is narrow and hard. He talks about how as disciples we need to count the cost to know if we can go the full distance. We know that Jesus talks about as disciples we need to pick up the cross daily and follow him. So let's consider the rich young ruler as kind of a thought experiment. In Mark 10, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And after some interchange, Jesus told him, go, sell all you have and give to the poor. Well, the rich young ruler says he went away. He went away sad. He couldn't do that because he was very wealthy. It was too hard for him. It was too hard for him to follow Jesus. His wealth was his yoke. Maybe it was related to some deeper idol, some need for security or safety. But it was too hard for him to get that yoke off. He went away sad. We don't know how his story ended. But I think if he remained in that state, life would have been hard. It would have been unsatisfying. He would have been stuck in that yoke of wealth idolatry, which from the outside might look like it has its attractions, but is involved with lots of how do I keep my wealth? How do I maintain it? He would live for years of labor, but it would in the end be just as meaningful as rolling stones up a hill and seeing them come back down again. There'd be a pointless striving, life would be hard, and then he would die. But if, alternatively, he had sold all he had and gave it to the poor and followed Jesus, well, that would have been hard too. He would have lost all his wealth. His family probably would have hated him. But he would have taken off that yoke of wealth idolatry and put on Jesus' yoke, which would have put him in a relationship with Jesus, which would have dealt with his burning question about eternal life and his desire to follow Jesus. Those questions would have been resolved. So both lives, both ways, would certainly have involved some difficulty, some hardness. But I think you could argue that the life path that takes on Jesus' yoke would have been easier, would be easier in the end. And it may be enough just to say that for all of us, life is combat. And it's easier to get through that combat with Jesus with us, with him, with us working in the same yoke. We can say more about some of the interesting ironies and paradoxes in this passage, how Jesus is focused on the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, instead of the minutiae, leads to a lighter yoke. And we mentioned how giving up our independence in the end makes us freer, and how belonging to someone else gives us comfort and rest that we couldn't find by ourselves. So as Heidelberg Catechism question 1 puts it, it says, my only comfort as a believer, my only comfort in life and in death, my only rest, that is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly ready from now on to live for him. So this is a good statement that stood the test of time, that describes what it's like to be in Jesus' yoke, to have put on his yoke. So when our lives here are about coming to know Jesus better, giving him glory, and sharing the life that he's given us with others. So let's continue to try to help each other put on his yoke and take off those other ones that pull us off track. If you feel weary and feel like you need to grow in relationship with Jesus and need help with that, feel free to talk with one of the elders, with Andy. As Andy said, there will be time for prayer afterwards, anytime now during the week. As elders, we exist to try to help and understand how we can all put on the yoke and come to know Jesus and grow in him. And if you don't feel weary, if you don't feel like this invitation is for you, well, file Jesus' words away in your memory, because I predict that there will come a time in the future that you do feel weary and beaten down. At some point in the future, as Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless and we don't find rest until we come to know Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, may we rest in Jesus alone for salvation and indeed for all things. Squash all our self-sufficient attitudes. Drive out the pride and thinking that we don't need your yoke. Help us to put it on daily as we see your gentleness, your astonishing accessibility. And may we find the rest that our souls need that comes only from knowing and being with you. Lord, we pray for our pastor Zach and family. We pray that they would know your presence and rest in this sabbatical period. May those of us who have taken on your yoke be sharers of your grace and truth. And may those, Lord, who still wonder, who still sit on the fence, hanging back, unsure of whether to trust Jesus, may they come to see him as he really is. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for a moment.